Before we look at scripture, let me just say it's good to be back with you. I was here a couple of years ago. My wife spoke at the women's retreat, and I preached, and Josh Hani was and is a good friend. And so we have prayed for you all in your search for a new senior pastor and are glad God has given you Josh Harp. What you need to know about Rondi and me, very briefly, is married 42 years, three children, all married, seven grandchildren, three grand dogs, and our kids don't live anywhere even close to us. So we're long-distance grandparents who get the privilege of going to see them. The thing you need to know about me is I grew up in the city of Pittsburgh. I'm a lifetime Steelers fan, but I've lived in Arizona for about 15 years of my adult life. So good to be with you. Let's turn to the Word of God today, Philippians 1:27, and we're going to read through 2, verse 16. Going to read a little longer than originally planned because as I worked on the message, I thought I wanted to include up through verse 16. So Philippians 1:27 through chapter 2, verse 16. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, so as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast or holding forth to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. This is the word of the Holy One of God. Join me as we pray. Our Father, we pray today that by the Spirit of God, the Word of God might burn in our minds and our wills and our affections as we see the light and heat of the presence of your Word by your Spirit. Speak to us, O power of God, we pray. Amen. So I am a pastor of now 40 years, and in those 40 years I've worn many hats. As I'm sure Bill Phillips will tell you, you do when you're a pastor. One of those is a more recently donned hat. I am a professional conciliator. Now, you may wonder, what on earth is that? Well, it means I help people when they engage in sinful conflict. Well, what does that involve? Well, probably Mr. Captain Obvious here, but when people have conflict, they sin. They sin against God, they sin against each other, and my role is to help them come to full reconciliation, for them to own their sin before God and each other, and to forgive each other as Christ has forgiven them. Well, you may ask, well, why do they need a professional help? Well, there are lots of answers to that. I mean, the simplest one is, how well do you do with conflict? I mean, but we won't go there. I'll just say that generally people need help in conflict. They're pretty blind to their own faults. As a matter of fact, when I begin with people in conflict resolution, I discover that every party in the conflict sees themselves as Jesus and the other person as Satan. It's pretty basic. Second, conflict hurts. Hurts marriages, hurts families, hurts friendships, hurts churches. Who hasn't known the pain of a relationship that's been torn by conflict? But the greatest reason that I engage in it is Christ died for the peace and unity of the church. We confess one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And Jesus died to tear down the division between us and God and to tear down the divisions that are part of our human condition. And here's what's most amazing. Jesus stakes the credibility of his work on the cross and his mission on the success of our relationships. Let me say that again. Jesus stakes the credibility, the believability of his work and mission for us and how successful we are in our relationships. Now, well, where does it say that in the Bible? Well, let me give you two places. John 13:35, by this all men will know you are my disciples. If you confess the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, it doesn't say that, does it? If you love one another. How we relate to each other demonstrates our discipleship. Or a little later in John 17, when he prayed that we may all be one, all his people of all time, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us. And when the world sees that we are one, the world believes that you have sent me. So our relationships with each other are the credible witness, what makes the truth about Jesus believable. And therefore, says Paul, we are to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We are to fight for peace, if I were to paraphrase that. So we'll never be free from conflict. Not on this side of the return of Christ, but the gospel enables us to find true reconciliation when we have sinned against God and each other. And this morning I want to pass on to you some principles from God's word that can guide you in conflict. Now we're not going to look at what to do in the midst of conflict so much as how to see the conflict, how to see differently. Until we see a bigger picture of what's involved in conflict, we're never going to be able to do the right things to resolve the conflict. And this passage I'm looking at with you today is written to a church that has some problems with conflict. In throughout the whole book, Paul is addressing the call to unity in this church. We read that earlier, verse 27. I want to hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Do you hear the unity in that? Do you hear the resolution in that? Standing firm in unity, being determined to have unity. This church had enough problems with unity that two of their leaders were in a public conflict with each other. So much so that Paul in chapter 4 calls the church to help these two come to true reconciliation. We are called to preserve unity, not to create it, we cannot, but to preserve, to fight, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And Paul, here in Philippians 1 and 2, tells us a few things about how to see differently, things we need to remember. So here's what we're going to look at. Five things Paul wants us to remember that changes how we see conflict. First, remember what kingdom you inhabit. Second, remember what battle you're fighting. Third, remember what you have in common in Christ. Fourth, remember how triumph is attained or found. Fifth, remember why Jesus left us here. So we're going to look at each of those briefly. First of all, remember what kingdom you inhabit. Verse 27, Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You say, well, Mark, I don't see anything about kingdom there. Well, the translations have a problem here. Some make it clear, some don't. The word for conduct in some translations or manner of life in others is a word about citizenship. It's a word about citizenship. Conduct yourselves as citizens of. And Paul is saying here, you are called to live worthy of your citizenship. Live your life as a citizen that makes the gospel look beautiful. Not citizen of an earthly kingdom, but citizens of Christ's kingdom. And to live worthy of something, your manner of life worthy means to bring honor to someone. It's the opposite of shame. I can live in a way that is unworthy of the gospel and make the gospel look bad, or I can live in a way that's worthy and brings honor to the gospel. We are to live in a way that causes others to honor Christ because we are citizens of his kingdom. He's the one we want them to think well of. So Paul is saying to the Philippians, in the midst of your conflict, remember what kingdom you're part of. Remember who your king is. Remember whose reputation is at stake. Not Rome, not America for us, but Christ and his kingdom is what matters. So it's interesting, in this letter you actually have an illustration of this. Paul, Roman citizen, not everybody was a Roman citizen, just a small number of people in the population were citizens, was a prisoner of the Roman Empire in Rome, and he was also a citizen of Christ's kingdom. So there's Paul, citizen of Christ's kingdom, in a prison into the kingdom of Rome. So where is his focus? His focus is on Christ and his kingdom. That's what he says in chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know that you shouldn't be worrying about my imprisonment, because in my imprisonment, the news of King Jesus has gone out. Don't worry about Rome. Don't worry about my imprisonment. Don't worry about my not being able to preach the gospel out there, because right here, I represent King Jesus, and these Roman guards, they keep getting bound to me with chains, and they keep getting into conversations. And I don't talk to them about Roman rule and Roman law and Roman courts. I talk to them about King Jesus. Because I am a citizen of Christ's kingdom. See, Paul knew that what mattered in eternity is that Christ has purchased the redemption of his enemies by his blood. And Christ is calling citizens of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his light by the Spirit. And he has put us in the world to represent that. And so says Paul, when you are tempted to get drawn into all kinds of conflict, remember where your citizenship lies, and do things in a way that people will think highly of Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but the last 16 months have sort of been wearying, not just because of the pandemic, but because of this massive public strife that seems to fill every form of media in our country. And here's what I found. I get drawn into it. I want to talk about social justice, critical race theory, discrimination, history of racism, whites. I want to talk about all that. I want to engage in the debate. And I'm not saying you can't do that. I'm saying what I've chosen to do is not engage in the debate, but change the conversation. I want to look at somebody who's all filled with strife and anger about injustice and say, you know, can I tell you a different story about a different kingdom, which truly will end all injustice? So that's what God has called us to remember what kingdom we're part of and where our citizenship lies. Second thing he calls us to is remember what battle you fight. Paul in verse 28 talks about their opponents. They had enemies. He says in verse 29, you're suffering in the midst of the assault of your enemies. Well, what's the battle? Who are the enemies? Well, Paul wants them to understand that how they identify their enemies is a significant part of how they see the conflict. See, what Paul wants the Philippians to understand is they're in a battle. It's the battle of the ages. Jesus, the King, has sent the Spirit of God into the world, and as I've said before, he's put the good news of his redemption in our mouths, and by the power of the Spirit, he's calling people out of the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom. And the prince of darkness is enraged and warring against us. That's the battle, and he is the enemy. And those opponents, Paul says, that trouble you shouldn't trouble you because they're going to lose. They're already defeated. So remember where the battle is and who the enemy is. Now, why do I bring that up? Well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever engaged in a conflict with another member of the church or a spouse or a member of your family? And you don't have to raise your hands. Of course you have. Let me tell you what those kinds of sinful conflicts look like. You're having a conversation. Your Facebook friends, you're trying to make a decision, and out of nowhere, you discover they have a really different perspective. They want something different than you want. And internally, you become tense. You become defensive. And internally, you think things like, I can't believe they think that way. And I can't believe they said what they said, and they haven't apologized for it. They think it was okay to speak to me that way. And what happens then when that conflict begins to grow? Well, here's what happens. You turn on them. In your thoughts, in your heart, you turn on them. You avoid them. You unfriend them on Facebook. You may even engage in conversations with them in your head. I don't know if you've done that. I assume you've had arguments in your head. And what I find is I always win those arguments. To put it briefly, they become your enemy. They're your opponent. And Paul is saying, no, they are not. Now, Paul's not dealing here with about matters of the gospel and salvation. He's talking about the vast number of trivial issues and differences we have. I always like to say to people, we fight over the smallest things. When we were married 42 and a half years ago, we had a fight. And you know what the huge earth-shaking issue was? How to fold sheets. Now, I mean, the whole world was going to change on this, right? But that's us. We became enemies of each other until we reconciled. Paul is saying, no, that person, that issue is not the battle line. That is not your enemy. And when you're in the middle of conflict, you forget the real battle and the real enemy. We may disagree with each other in Christ. We may debate, but we can never forget that brother or sister in Christ is an ally, a fellow soldier against the great enemy of our souls in the great battle of the ages. That changes how I see that point of disagreement. Third, remember what you have in common in Christ. Paul, as he begins chapter 2, what we call chapter 2, verse 1, says if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, he's mounding up these ideas. And what he's doing here is talking about all the glorious things we have in common in Christ. You are in Christ. You are in the Spirit. as he says in Ephesians, you have one God and Father, one Lord Jesus Christ, one Spirit that binds you. That's what you have in common. And he's focusing on that because when we're engaged in sinful conflict with each other, not only do we treat each other as enemies, but we exaggerate the things that divide us and we shrink the things that bind us. We put the things that divide us under a microscope and the things that unite us under a telescope. And we forget. Now, what does that look like? Well, I'm just going to give a couple examples, and there are hundreds. You may say, well, she may be my sister in Christ, fully accepted by Christ, an adopted daughter of the Lord of glory, but she sends her kids to a public school. Or you may say, yeah, he's my brother, bought from sin by the blood of Christ, but he voted for Joe Biden. You see what I've just done. That's how we think. The small issue relative to eternity gets blown up, and the big stuff gets minimized. Paul says, don't forget what you have in common. Oh, there are real differences among God's people, no question about it. The question is, how do we deal with those differences? There are some people that say the way you deal with the differences is you talk about them until you agree. They look at a passage like Philippians 2:2, which says, be of one mind, having the same love, being in a full accord and of one mind. And they say, see, we have to talk until we agree. That sure sounds like it should work, but it doesn't, does it? Some of the most contentious conflicts I've ever had are with people that agree with me. Agreement is not the point. Agreement on every detail is not the point. That's not what those words mean. To be of the same mind, same love, full accord, one mind, doesn't mean agree about everything. It means agree about the main thing. The same phrases are used by Paul in Romans 14, where there are differences within the church. And Paul does not call the church to agree about all their differences, but to agree on the main thing, the thing that unites them, which is Christ crucified and risen. One of my favorite illustrations is the solar system. Now, the solar system is vast. When I was a kid, I used to read books about the solar system and the planets, and it's huge, right? So if you were to take, and it's remarkable that the farthest planet, billions of miles away, follows a sustained orbit around the sun, and so do all the planets. Well, how does that happen? How do those planets stay in their orbits and not run into each other? Well, if you took all the planets in the sun and put them together and weighed them, you would find they weighed a certain amount. Let's say 1,000 tons. It's crazy, I know, but just to say 1,000 tons. Now let's pull out the sun and weigh it. How much does it weigh out of 1,000? 994 tons. The sun is 99.4% of the mass of the solar system. And because it is 99.4% of the mass of the solar system, all those planets stay in their orbits. Well, so it is in Christ, in the church, in our marriages. When Christ is the center of our desires and our worship and our obedience and our submission, and he is the one we exalt in song and praise, then all these other different issues on which we disagree fall in line. That's what Paul's saying to them. Keep Christ in the center. Fourth, remember how triumph is found, or remember how victory is found. He talks about that beginning in verse 3 of chapter 2. I had a mentor in life and ministry who died last year at this time. He was 20 years older than I was. He had been a counselor for many years when I first met him, and he was a great guide to Rondi and me in the early years of our marriage. He was a thoughtful man. He wasn't inclined to being overly simplistic. And I asked him once, as we were preparing to be married, I said, "Dick, I want to know what I can do to keep our marriage healthy and prevent divorce. So tell me, what are the causes of divorce?" And I got out my notebook. He said, "Selfishness." I said, "Okay, what else?" He said, "That's it." I said, "That's it?" He said, "That's it. Selfishness. That is the problem, isn't it? And that's what's behind all conflict. Selfishness. I demand my rights. I want my way. I want to win. And why is it I demand and want and insist? Why is it I fight for my rights and my preferences? Because I'm convinced. I'm deeply convinced in my heart of hearts that if I don't make sure I get what I want, I won't get what I want. The way to get what I want is to fight for it. Right? Paul's saying, it's not how it works in Christ. He says in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So that's the moral principle. That's astounding. That's unthinkable. That's nearly impossible. We also object that, well, if I live that way, who's going to take care of me? Well, Paul anticipates that, and so he goes on and he says, next phrase, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." How did Christ Jesus live? Did he live for selfish ambition? Was he conceited? Did he think of himself as more important than others? Did he look only to his own interests? No, though he was in the form of God, though he was God the Son eternal, did not count equality with God something to be held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Paul says, that's the one you follow. And you might say, see, that's what happens when you don't fight for your rights. They kill you. What's not done, is it? What's the next verse say? "Therefore, God has highly exalted him." Therefore, God has highly exalted him. You see, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came as the grain of wheat to be planted in the field where it dies and bears much fruit. He did not stand up for his rights. He didn't fight to get his preferences. He never looked out for number one. And the outcome was defeat? No. Utter triumph. In the economy of God, the path to triumph is the path of service and selflessness and weakness and powerlessness. Not the lust for power that we see so much in our day, but the lust for humility and servanthood. That, says Paul, will never lead to anything but ultimate triumph. Isn't that amazing? So at each of these points, Paul is saying, you're in the middle of a conflict. Remember what you're a citizen of. Remember who the real enemy is. Remember what you have in common. Remember that service and selflessness and sacrifice are going to lead to triumph. And what I find here in Paul, in Philippians, and all of the letters of the New Testament, though, when I teach pastors over in Eastern Europe, and I summarize the letters of the New Testament this way. Every letter has some basic statements that it's trying to make. Every letter of every apostle says, don't forget who Christ is. Don't forget what he has done for you and how he did it. Don't forget who you are in Christ. That's the sum of the New Testament letters. Don't forget who Jesus is. Don't forget what he's done for you and how he did it. Don't forget who you are in Christ. And that's all Paul's doing here. Remember what kingdom you inhabit. Remember what battle you're in. Remember what you have in common. Remember where triumph is found. And if we rise into that by faith, the conflicts change. We're able to walk through them. And that brings me to the last one. Remember why Jesus left us here. He did leave us here. That's what he says in John 17. I'm not praying you'll take them out of the world. I'm leaving them here. Why did he leave us here? Well, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Why has Jesus left us here? We are, in the words of one of my favorite theologians, an embassy of Christ's kingdom of grace. The church is an embassy, and you are residents of that embassy. Now, what does that mean? It means the invisible king, crucified, risen, and exalted, has created embassies all around the world in all these diverse millions of communities around the world. And those embassies are there not to do their own thing, but to represent him. One of our children has now spent 5 years working in U.S. embassies with her husband. Embassies have a very particular function. It's a very defined function. The head of the embassy, the ambassador, and those who work with them are there to do two things. Number one is speak the message they're given from the headquarters. Number two is live in a way that makes that message acceptable. Well, that sounds like what Jesus has done for us. He has left us in our churches and as members of those embassies. He's given us a message. It is the message that the King of Glory is offering full forgiveness to all offenders who come to trust him. We are in the day of salvation. Sue for bankruptcy and he will lavish you with riches. That's the message of the gospel. Through his death and resurrection, you cannot have lived so terrible a life that he cannot forgive you. And then he calls us to live in a way that makes the gospel beautiful. That's Paul's word in Titus 2, verse 9. Make the gospel beautiful. We're here to explain his redemptive grace with words. We are here to show the reality of grace in our lifestyle. Not sinless, but with integrity. That's why he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So it's remarkable to me that of all the letters of the apostles in the New Testament, nobody says anything about the problems of Roman society. And they had problems. We're sweetness and light next to first century Rome. You may be concerned about abortion. In Rome, they took newborn babies and left them outside to die. Paul never talks about it. Paul seems to be more worried about the church's message and the church's life than he is about Roman society. And then this last year I've done a lot of reading, a fair amount of reading in early church history, first three centuries, the church that had no rights, the church before Constantine made it the most favored religion. You know what all the writers said at the time? They said, let me tell you about the character and the lifestyle of Christians, and let me tell you about the message of the Christians. Boy, it sounds like the New Testament. See, we have this wonderful calling to keep our eyes on the real battle as citizens of Christ's kingdom, treasuring what we have in common, laying down our lives in service because that's the road to triumph, and by our lives and by our words, working in symphony to demonstrate the beauty of Jesus crucified and risen as the Savior of all people. And if that becomes our focus, if we keep that as our focus, there'll be conflicts, there'll be disagreements, but they'll be secondary to the great mission and message of the gospel. So King of Kings, don't forget who your king is. Don't forget the eternal battle in our common enemy. Don't forget the Father, Son, and Spirit you have in common with each other. Don't forget that the path of humility and service is the path to triumph. And don't forget the one message of redemption, and don't lose sight of pursuing a life that shows the beauty of the gospel. Would you stand as we pray together? Father, our desire is that your word would not just be heard, but would bear fruit in our lives. That as your people, the word would take roots, and by your spirit and by our attention to it, we would be doers of the word. Cause the word to bear the fruit you've given it to us for. And now, Lord, as our Savior Christ has taught us to pray, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.